Yes, we are only told Jesus' final prayer. What does he say? Lord, if you can, Father, take this cup away from me, but not according to my will, but your will. He submitted himself. So that's our calling. That's our way to serve the Lord. Sometimes we do go through that. It is helpful when we think of what Jesus has to put up with the opponents, what Jesus has to fight against the tempters or different situations, how he, by the word of God and by the prayer, how his willingness to obey God that carried him through even when he had to face death. Even when he has to stand up against those powerful king, religious leaders, political leaders, and even surrender his life. I think Jesus can be the best example and support for all of us, especially those of us who are pastors. And I say this knowing that there are many of you are not pastors, you are elders. You are doing exactly the same kind of important job. You go through the same kind of frustrating in the process sometimes. I hope you also find encouragement and support from Jesus, our model, our Lord. And then, when you are not a pastor, I hope you find it more sympathetic and be able to pray for your pastor and your leaders and support them, because we need that. We are in a spiritual fight. When God is trying to save the world, Satan, the devil, tries to stop God's work and try to use any power possible, spiritual, political, religious, civil, to fight against God's work. And so we cannot afford to fail even just once, because then the whole ministry collapses maybe. People stumble and people are hurt. So we need that support. Okay? So let's see then. Let's now go to the first one, Pilate the governor. That's another trial. When Pilate asked Jesus, why don't you answer any of their charges? Are you really the Jewish king? Jesus says, you said so. You said so. Now, very interesting, in Matthew's story, we also find Pilate tried many times to exonerate Jesus. Because he knows that, this so-called high priest, they're just trying to get rid of an opponent. And they're using me. I know better. I'm a Roman official. I'm not going to be used by you in the beginning. That's why he, if this is nothing else, for the honor of the empire and for my own dignity, I'm not going to be used by you. You think you're so smart. I am smarter than you are. You see, in fact, according to Josephus, we know several stories about Pilate. He's as cunning as a fox. That's the way it's described of him. The reason he can make it up to be a governor in Judea shows that he has a lot of political connections and he knows how people think and debate and use the power to manipulate. He simply didn't want to be manipulated by the priests. So he tried to give Jesus a chance. Okay, Jesus, Jesus already said this. No problem that he wants to release Jesus. Because he knows Jesus is popular. He doesn't have to offend Jesus or his followers. It's not a matter of whether he believes Jesus is the Son of God, whether Jesus can do those miracles as a political, smart political governor. What does he want? He wants the support from every side. At least, no enemies. So he wants to really release Jesus. But Jesus knows God's plan. So that trial turns out to be almost a trial. In the end, make you wonder, is that a trial on Jesus or is that a trial on Pilate? Looks like it's a trial on Pilate because he's trying to listen, almost look ridiculous in the end, huh? As if Jesus doesn't appreciate it. And he tried to play the good judge and try to do the right thing. But in the end, what happens? When the pressure amounts, the chief priest kind of urge the crowd to say, oh, we want Barnabas, we don't want Jesus, crucify him. There's almost going to be a mob, a demonstration. Well, this time, Pilate yields. Well, I better not create any mob because it doesn't look good on my record. The emperor in Rome won't be happy to have any problems under my under my management, under my rule. So he said, okay, well, it's just one Jesus' life, but my political future is more important. So even though he tried to play the role of being a fair justice or judgment, a judge, but he ended up submitting himself to the threat of the chief priest and the mob. And so it's like a trick. Sometimes we can behave like that. Well, we try if we can to do something right, but then when the pressure is there, well, it's better not to. And then we withdraw and we let an innocent person die. That's what happens, unfortunately, in this society, isn't it? When we find somebody hurt, nobody speak up. When there's a robbery taking place on the street, how many would try to stop the thief? Nobody wants to do that. There's somebody else. Well, the two of them look stronger than I am. And I know they're pastor. They should do that. Right? That's very often the way we behave, the way we think. I think Pilate is someone like that. So again, here we see all kinds of people. Jesus couldn't even get a justice from the Roman Empire, which is well known for their law and justice. Right. Now, I want to talk about one detailed thing. I hope I don't put you to sleep. But you might find it interesting. 27:25, because I was a little bit excited about it when I was writing my recent book of Matthew. When I came to this point about Pilate, I find 27:25, it is a very controversial passage in the history of interpretation. Because what happened is this, when Pilate asked, what should I do with Jesus then, if you don't want Barnabas in exchange for him, for his freedom? What should I do? They say, crucify him. And then Pilate says, I'm washing my hands, right? I have nothing to do with his blood, because I know he's innocent, you know he's innocent. And then Matthew says, then the people standing there as a whole answered, his blood be on us and on our children. So in this little detail stands out in Matthew's passion story, that is Matthew's story about Jesus' trial by Pilate. Pilate tried to release Jesus, and the Jewish crowd want him dead. And then Matthew recalls that the people as a whole. Notice that it doesn't say, and the crowd there. It's not the crowd, it's the people, meaning the Jewish people. And not only Jewish people, not just a crowd, but as a whole. What does that mean? He said the whole people in the court, or the whole people, the Jewish people, said, let Jesus' blood be on us and on our children, as if they are cursing themselves. All right, we will take responsibility. If Jesus is truly innocent, let God's punishment on us and on our children. How does that sound? Isn't it disturbing to us lately? But during the first, second, third century, it's also a strong way of taking the vow. Yes, we definitely want him dead. And Pilate, we know you are in the chicken out. You don't want to take responsibility. Let his blood be on us. And even our children, this is how confident we are. We know he is a criminal, he deserves to die even before God. They are taking a very serious curse before God to curse themselves and their children, innocent children. Huh? So it sounds like the Jewish crowd is very, very harsh. They really want this. So this is 30 AD. What happened at 70 AD? Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple crumbled down, and many Jewish people died. So you imagine Christians after 70, like Matthew's time, 80s, 90s, in Antioch, 10 years ago, and many of them are refugees coming from Jerusalem. They saw what happened. And they remember what the crowd said to Pilate about Jesus. Let his blood be on us and on our children. Wow. This curse actually took place already in 70. So now when Matthew was writing the gospel and his church was reading it, they were frightened. Oh, Lord, Lord, you don't curse yourself before the Almighty God. Because it would take place. You don't fool around with God. Especially by shedding the blood of an innocent one like Jesus. So I think this strikes Matthews and Christians, especially Jewish Christians, very hard. Because when they say so, and it actually happens. Alright? So we can understand at Matthew's time how people would react. They would see, okay, so let's take a lesson from here. Never do that, huh? Do not speak in vain before the Lord your God. But then throughout the history of interpretation, in the first few centuries, the Jews continued to persecute Christians. So Christians began to say, hey, why did you persecute us? See, you killed the Christ, therefore God has punished you. So who is right? Who is wrong? So that has been some Christians' view. And that view, from the very beginning, in Matthew's time, it was a surprise and an awesome experience. So we don't fool around with God. They don't take delight in seeing the temple destroyed. They don't take delight. They are not happy that the Jewish people are killed by the Romans and so on. But several hundred years down, we begin to see Christians continue to be persecuted by Romans and the Jews. And then after Constantine, Christians become majority. They think, oh, the Jews are the bad guys. You see, when you read the Bible, they try to have Jesus killed. They oppose to Jesus, their leaders, every one of them. And then they even curse themselves, see? And God is just, God already. That's why Jews deserve to be discriminated against. Do you see that turning point? And I think in some way it encouraged. And we see that in Shakespeare's play, The Merchant of Venice. And so in Venice story, the Jews were the scapegoat, and they were the bad guys always. And they deserve it because they are the Christ killer and they share the blood of Christ. Anti-Semitism becomes an accepted view in part of Western Christian culture. And I think it might have encouraged, or at least kept the church quiet or silent when Hitler decided to slaughter so many Jews in Holocaust. This is what I was talking about, the history of interpretation and history of effects. When that interpretation was understood and at the time changes, the relationship between Jews and Christians and their power relationship changes, the Bible becomes a support for Christians to persecute Jews or even kill Jews during the Holocaust. So now we have to look back at this and say, Lord, I think the church has done wrong. When we understand this verse as a justification for anti-Semitism. Therefore, this history of effects help us to reflect upon the wrong in the past. And now we need to look back and say, all right, let's understand it properly in the historical context. What it tried to show us is that you don't fool around with God's name or a curse before God, but then we don't condone the anti-Semitic discrimination today. Otherwise, we see the religious tension, hatred, as if now the Christians and the Muslims are hating each other and misunderstand each other, and they quote the Quran and they quote the scriptures and out of context to feel the anger and to fend the hatred, and the world is going to be bigger and deeper trouble. Right? So I think I want to say this. Now that's why this is important. So when I was trying to write about this verse, it took me a lot of time to reflect. I always thought about it because this is an important, serious question. It's not just how we interpret historically, but how do we understand it today, which is faithful to the text and right for the context, but then ethical and theologically appropriate for our time. So when I look at the verse, the people as a whole, in Greek, it is pas, ho, lao. You know, pas, pasa, pan, all together. And then, ho, laos. Well, usually, if it is crowd, it will be ho, Holoi, that's crowd. If these people would be ethne, neither of them, but a very special word called Laos. It's not used as often in the New Testament Greek to refer to people. And so I began to check on Laos. Well, Laos is found in Septuagint to translate God's people. Not in terms of ethnic, nor in terms of just a crowd. Hokloi. Hokloi. But it's particular term of the people of God. And so past, and then past the emphasis, emphatic, all the Laos. Then I find that actually in Jeremiah, how do I call it? In Jeremiah 26, in Old Testament, Jeremiah 26 reported a very famous story that Jeremiah once was criticizing. He said, "Thus said the Lord as a prophet to condemn the people of Israel. Say, you have turned away from God, you have worshipped idols, you have violated the law. Therefore, God is going to condemn you. Hos Laos." A very rare used phrase there, the same phrase though. Then we can read the context of that. It turns out that's a temple sermon by Jeremiah the prophet. You see, he began to prophesy about God's judgment and warn the people, if you don't repent, God is going to send your enemies, our enemies, to destroy us. And they say, "Oh, you're so unpatriotic." and so on and so forth. So the crowds ask the priests and the elders to sentence Jeremiah. I think I'm a little tired now, so forgive me. To put Jeremiah, the prophet, in a trial. And so I began to read, and then so he had a chance to defend himself. And then he began to give a little sermon. So it's called the Temple Sermon by Jeremiah. I find that the scene is very similar to Jesus' trial. The chief priests are there, the elders are there. A prophet is falsely accused. And then, hos, that word, pas hos laos, all the people are there in both stories. And it is in Jeremiah 26, pas hos laos, the whole people also said that his blood be on us and on our children. So that's what happened to the Jewish people accusing Jeremiah and curse on themselves. The same curses. So I begin to see that Matthew used this term, hos laos, in that sense. He must have remembered the story of Jeremiah. He began to use those terminology and several other things to evoke in the minds of his readers of that Jeremiah story. The only difference is this. The end of that temple sermon by Jeremiah, pass on us who cursed the blood on them and their children. Repent. They listen to Jeremiah's sermon and they say, "Oh, we are wrong." They repent. But the host, the past polaos in Matthew, in Jesus' time, refused to repent. So how do we make it? If we see Matthew kind of compare this story to Jeremiah, so I think what he means then by past polaos, he did not use ethne. So he's not referring to the Jews as an ethnic group. Therefore, it's not a racism. He used laos to refer to even God's people can do foolish things and try to suppress the prophets, refuse to listen to God's word through the prophets, and curse themselves on the blood of the innocent prophets. Right at the temple, and right with the priests and so forth. And so it is the people of God who has to listen. And I think Matthew is hoping that the people of God, not the Jewish people as a race, the people of God, all of them, would listen to Jesus and would remember Jeremiah and then repent and accept Jesus. Unfortunately, they didn't, but that's what he's hoping. So I don't think, even exactly, Matthew meant to have an anti-Semitic remark there. I think he's evoking the Jeremiah story to show that God's people should do better. So it has nothing to do with the Jewish group as an ethnic group. See, when you say anti-Semitic, it is, you know, the Jews who are discriminated against simply because they are Jews. So it's a racial discrimination. By using Nahos, Matthew is saying, no, that's not what he meant. I think it makes some better sense for me. Of course, the book is now out. I'm waiting for to see some of my other scholarly colleagues to see whether they agree or not. Somebody might write a review say, oh, John here doesn't know what he's talking about. And some people might say, oh, we never thought of that. That's a good one. help us to see. And then help us to see what Matthew really meant to say through this story. And then what, how we now should change our wrong interpretation of that anti-Semitic one into a better understanding. It applies to all people of God, therefore including Christian readers. We might become one of those crowds who is pointing our finger to Jesus, crucified him. And if we are Laos, part of the Laos, the people of God, we also should take a lesson from that. Alright? I don't know whether you're interested or not. This is so-called scholars, sometimes they get excited. I get excited for about a week. You know, oh, I find all these things. I don't know whether any other Matthew scholar has ever talked about this little thing, but it's such an important issue that also has this history of effects. I think it's very important to clarify what it meant in Matthew and then help us to rethink how we should interpret it today. Huh? So I was very excited for a week. And I will see, because the book was so new, just out for 2 months. And I know some of you have spent $15 or $14. So go home and read it, okay? It's $15, so you want to read a few pages. And this read 15 pages, so it's $1 for each page. my hunch is that if you are not particularly interested in reading a kind of Bible study book like this, that after this presentation, I think you get a little idea and much more detail in some of the... I hope it will be helpful to you, okay? So thank you for allowing me to share with you and my little joy as a scholar. We are easily satisfied. Just, oh, you're good, that's what an insight. And my wife would say, well, you lost a whole week of night sleep just for that little pause, you know, the pass for Laos, and it's like, what is that about? Okay. Let me go on to a... instead of talking about Pharisees in history, when we try to contextualize Matthew, I do want to think of, to share with you this final thing, just a question, and see whether we might be able to begin to think together in a small group. Of course, we are especially blessed group with the Asian American backgrounds. If we read Jesus' opponents, not just as a story, just as, you know, some of those bad guys in a novel, but rather try to think with the story to see what can we learn from Jesus in those struggles, and what can we learn from the Pharisees, and the chief priests, and so on and so forth, and then try to relate it to our own life with regard to the theme of leadership. What leadership quality is most important for Asian American churches when we think about Jesus, when we think about those other leaders in the Jewish community, in the story of Matthew? What kind of leadership quality do we need? Can we learn? Especially important for your church, for our Asian American ministry. Number two, what challenges do Asian American church leaders face? Now, this is kind of take a step back and see, oh, in our church, what crisis or what challenges we often have. I remember I have directed two deaning theses. These two are from Myanmar. One is now has returned to Yangon to be the vice president of a Baptist university.
And most of them wants to, they end up writing about leadership, leadership training.
Which means, I say, deeming problem.
And so somehow it makes me wonder, why are they particularly interested in leadership? Is that something to do with their churches or their particular background? And so look into your own ministry setting, your own church settings. What are the like? And I chose those three. Can you see those three pictures? I think they represent three different types of leadership. How would you make of this one? This is the leader and those are the followers, right? Can you tell, are they walking this way or that way? Look again.
This way.
I mean, this is the leader, right? Are they walking that direction or are they walking this direction?
That direction.
So what does leader mean?
Follow them.
Lead them.
So do you think it's walking that direction?
Yes.
Or could he be walking this direction?
I don't know.
Leader can do both. I think leader can do both.
Okay. So what is the point, you think, of my question? If you are a leader, do you try to walk and everybody follow me, and you keep walking this way? When all of them has turned around, you don't know, you keep walking along. How would you know whether they are still with you after you, right? But if you, can you lead from behind? Do you lead from the front or do you lead from behind? Because then you can see the direction. Oh, let's go this way. Now, do you know those people who are shepherding the sheep? Or those people who are taking care of the ducks? you want to get this group of sheep over to the other side. How do you do it? You walk in front, come follow me. There's water every place. They don't care. They go to eat here and drink water there. Right? Don't follow necessarily. But if you are leading from behind, you know, oh, this one is getting away. He goes to Las Vegas. Watch out. And then you put it back. Do you see what I mean? I think this is one model of leadership, isn't it? I don't know. What do you think Jesus, as a leader of his movement? What about Pharisees? I mean, what about you? I think that's eventually the question. And I find another, another leadership. What do you see? This is Mother Duck with little ducklings swimming across the rivers. Is that a type of leadership? What does that make you think? The kind of leadership. He's certainly, she's certainly leading. Huh? She's leading. But have you ever seen little ducks and mother ducks? How do they lead? They go ahead. But they would quack, quack, quack all the way. You know that? They would quack, quack, quack all the way so that the ducklings can hear. And they follow. Do you notice that? So if you're a good leader, you should communicate your vision, your message very clearly. And you use your personal example so people follow you. And you don't try to go very fast. You know, otherwise you cross the highway already and you're ducking the coming car. You watch out. And then, you know, there's enough space and time. That's another type of leader. Isn't that wonderful? Just look at some of the photos. I happen to find us on those things. I'm no expert on leadership. I said I have advised students doing BBA thesis on this, but I always want them to think biblically and theologically first. And then they use leadership model from Harvard Business School, and they got information from sociological studies, and we bring back and say, what is more important for us? We're not just learning how to manage. Now, like an MBA school or business school or a military school, military dictators are good leaders too. Otherwise, how can they take control? They have their way of leading. They bribe or threaten or kill. If you're out of the way, sorry, you're out. So everything is tight. That's a leadership style. What kind of leadership do we need? What can we learn from Jesus? What is important for us in the church, especially as an Asian American church? I think it's an interesting, creative way of thinking. Huh? But I think the mother tongue is a good time. Obviously, they have the life relationship. It's not just a leader, it's a mother. The mother gives birth to the duckling, so they know the mother. And then she keeps quacking all the way, make sure they follow and understand. So, and number one, can you see? Okay, believing, this is Jesus washing the foot of his disciples. A servanthood leadership. That's another way of lead. You don't have to walk behind or ahead. You kneel down. You wash their feet. You connect with them at the heart. Then you find what God wants us to do, where God wants us to go. So what challenges do you might have, and what kind of leadership do you envision for your ministry and for your church? What can we learn from Matthew and its history of effects about leadership in general? Okay? Now, it is about 8:20. Let me stop here. And let me also ask whether there's any question about what I said tonight. And then do we still have a small time, right? Would that be good? So let me stop here. Any comments or association or new ideas you might have heard? You don't have to find a tough question to embarrass me. I may know, I may not know. But sometimes when you listen to a presentation, if something that, makes sense, or something question clarified, thank you, that good point leads me to think something like, and you're willing to share. I think that's several ways we can spend the next few minutes before your small group. Any questions? Please.
Yeah, just want to share about the pressure we had last night.
Mm-hmm.
Virgin birth.
Ah. Yes.
Went home and...
It's a research.
Get the name on each.
Mm-hmm.
There's a term called parthenogenesis.
Right.
Which is the reproduction of animals.
Mm-hmm.
Without
mate. Mm. So there's a word that can mean.
Right. There are specific species of animals that can actually reproduce without male partner. So I think even in God's creation, he has laid down this example, although not in humans, but in animals.
So it is logically for the scientists.
Right.
There's no need to really find it unnatural or anti-scientific or something.
Right. So it's not that science dictates the impossibility of virgin birth.
Right.
But actually, science provides examples of virgin birth.
Mm-hmm. Here you go. Very good. Thank you for that. Another question. Because I know these are the kind of questions, if you say in a Bible study, all right, anything about life, anything about the Bible, you're free to ask. This is one of the questions. So I'm worried about when Reverend Mike says, John, can we have a kind of question and answer? I will hesitate. I mean, I know we have a lot of questions.
Yeah.
And like Tang Chongro Moose is very good at answering some of those questions, especially philosophical ones. But I think, whenever we have questions, we do our very best, honestly, because we also want to, our faith is seeking understanding, right? So that we can then help ourselves and help anyone who wants to understand our faith. And there's sometimes there are mystery of God that we simply have to wait until we see God and ask Him. Otherwise, we run out of questions. Then. Yes?
Just wanted to share the spelling of the word, so if anyone's interested, we can either Google it or go to Wikipedia.
Uh-huh.
Just type in this word, P-A-R-T-H-E-N-O. Parthenō. P-A-R-T-H-E-N-O. Genesis. Like the first chapter.
It's called Parthenogenesis.
Parthenō. And you can find specific species with the scientific names to refute any scientists.
We know that happens in among the vegetations, the flowers, and some animals. I think the other thing I just saw some pigs. Is that a shark? A shark, right? Did I see that? Maybe we just stumble on the same news, right? And scientists say,
But I was wondering, how do they know in the wild shark, that shark is never made a male shark, for instance? How do you know? Did you swimming with the shark all those time? But I mean, if it's only, if it is really a scientist report, there's something interesting there anyway. Okay? Yes? Ah, 不讲神国,
are you
very good. You notice that in the Gospel of Mark and Luke, often it says the kingdom of God. But in Matthew, only a few times he used the kingdom of God, Basileia Theou. More often he would use the kingdom of heaven. So it's Basileia Uranu. And why the reason? I think most scholars would agree, Matthew, among all the gospel writers, is the most Jewish one. He may be he's for sure a Jewish Christian. He might even have received some Pharisaic training about interpreting Bible interpretation. That's why he knows the Bible, he finds the prophecy fulfillment and so on. And that is related, because then in Matthew, as a way of avoiding calling God's name in vain. You know, one of the Ten Commandments is that do not call your God's name in vain. And so the highest Pharisee Jews, they try to avoid using the word God if they can. And two very often ways we see is here. One is, then instead of saying the kingdom of God, they will simply say the kingdom of heaven. Of course, heaven refers to God. So that you won't call God's name in vain, and therefore not committing the Ten Commandments, against the Ten Commandments. The second one, we often see, when they want to say God loves us, instead of saying using God, what do they do? We are loved. We are loved. Meaning, by God. We call it divine passive. Divine passive. That is, they use passive voice. And then, without spelling out or saying by God, it is assumed. In order to some kind of circumlocution. Using a different way of figurative speech, but people know that you're talking about God without using the word God, so that you don't have to violate the Ten Commandments. Right? So it is ordained that we should do this. The full meaning is it is ordained by God that we should do this. But we don't even say by God. And but we know it is understood. And so it is ordained. Of course, ordained by not us, by not by anyone, but it has to be God. So it's why we call it divine passive voice. Huh? So when we see Matthew, a lot of that, because he's piety, Jewish piety, honoring God. So that's why he used. But then referring to the same thing, isn't it? The kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven. Okay, so it's out of honor. Yes?
We have two questions. One is referred to yesterday. We're still thinking about love your enemy.
Mm-hmm.
And then we're talking about the peace. But a lot of people might say, peace without justice, that's not really peace. We're talking about what is the justice, you know? And a lot of people say, I mean, we could see from this angle about the interpretation or understanding about just and the other. We could also say from the other side. So, it's really, we like to see and to understand what is from the typical perspective about justice.
Okay.
That's one question. I'll be confused and try to get the answer. The other thing, when I was listening to your lecture tonight, you know, regarding the killing of Jesus, is the coordination of all religious leaders as well as the political leader and
right.
Also the other Marxism. But basically, it's political and religious group that they join hands together to plan that kind of to craft the event. You know?
Yeah.
So I was thinking about that become the issue that we are dealing with the state and church.
Mm-hmm.
Whether, I know since
thing. I wonder what you do. You know, they start to separate the state and the church, right?
Mm-hmm.
Even right now. But it seems to me, if state and church is also is still separate, they have still a lot of things that they could coordinate to do some good things. I'm
right.
not saying that they're going to coordinate to do something like to kill someone or something like to give Christ. So how we understand that issue about the separation of
state and church?
Very good.
What group is yours? Do you want to go to their group? Very good questions. It's time up, so. It's 8:30, yes, I am back here. So if the small group would yield me just about 3 minutes, a quick response. Those are very wonderful questions. If I remember, the first question is about, can there be peace out of the love of enemies and without justice? Very good question. And we see that on the bumpers of the car. Do you see that? Huh? And I think especially that's in American Christian view, in American cultural view, that's a very well accepted kind of imbalance, a view. And that is because American has been influenced very much by Reinhold Niebuhr, a great, great ethicist who was a professor at Union Theological Seminary about 50 years ago. He taught at Union, and then his brother, and then at Yale, and his brother taught at Harvard. But this Reinhold Niebuhr, especially was good. He decided, he said, I taught ethics, but I have not really helped people. So he moved to Detroit to work with the union laborers and so on. And he's known is a so-called American realism. He says, when we talk about Christian ethics, including the Sermon on the Mount, we cannot be too idealistic. Because when we try to love our enemies, and then they kill us, that's the end of the story. Are we changing anything? No, we just give up our life for nothing, right? So we have to be realistic, so it has to be justice. But he is also the one who says, Christians can talk about love, and willing to give up your justice, personal justice. We don't ask for retribution, so retributive justice. That is an eye for an eye. My eye has hurt. I'm not asking you to give up one eye because then soon enough you're going to become blind in this world. but he said Christians out of personal individual can talk about love. But as a society, you have to talk about justice. Because there's always going to be the bad people who take advantage of the righteous or the innocent, the kind, who would speak up for them. And if there's no mechanism in a society to uphold the justice, then who would stop those perpetrators? So it's not only no justice for the innocent, but also no justice, and it probably runs danger of encouraging even more evil doers. And so we have to think realistic. So he also then produced a famous book called The Moral Man and the Immoral Society. What he means is that a man can make a moral choice, like Jesus, and willing to sacrifice, and let the hatred and then the violence and evil start with me. But as a society, there has to be a government that maintains justice. That's why judicial system is important. If you commit a crime, you do the time. At least then you can lock away for some time. At least they won't continue to hurt other people. Very easy. So Americans tend to think of, can there be peace or not without real justice? That's because we have been under Reinhold Niebuhr's ethical teachings very for a long time, and it makes perfect sense to us. But when you think about the American government, justice is always just. Why would the Democrats and Republicans fight so much for the presidential? Because they're going to appoint someone to the justice. There's only 9 justices that decide the law for the land, right? That's why you have to vote accordingly and think further about all these implications. And so we know from reality that we don't, even if the so-called justice, that's why another question following is very good, because you're saying,
But what kind of test are we talking about? Is it possible, even if we think just it's necessary to make the final peace or a long-lasting peace? So those are very good reflections. I appreciate your question. And I'm saying this reflects very much of American view, especially right now, people, very important. At the same time, even though I agree with you mostly, I think what you're asking, and I'm happy that you asked me to say something more about what I understand, the biblical view, and therefore Jesus' view in his time. Some people therefore call Jesus idealistic. But I think if you completely agree with Jesus, he believed that the kingdom of God has already come with him. So the justice, we can leave it to God. And so in the Bible also, it often talks about, you know, do not judge others, but leave the vengeance to God. Remember that? Because the Bible believes, number one, the kingdom of God has come, so the justice will be rendered very soon. We don't have to worry about it. Number two, who would do the justice? Who would decide the justice and do the judgment? It is God, who know what is good and right and most fair way. Not us, not the one who is hurt, therefore angry, wants revenge, nor the family who is so angry, and not the perpetrators, but this omnipotent and almighty God. See, that's why it is. And so, you know, if you agree with Jesus, you have to understand what Jesus says, that is that he needs the justice and the love or peace is not only made possible by the people, two sides of the people, but God. When God is involved, our duty is to trust in God's justice, final justice, and we try to stop the violence and be willing to make the sacrifice so that there's a possibility for peace and live the just one. So now that's the American realism of ethics view versus Jesus' apocalyptic versus view. Yes,
you interpret justice as a judgment. I'm thinking about more of a righteousness. The Belfast Confession, we said peace, reconciliation, and justice. It's the three things. So if you just said love without justice, then you encourage the evil. So there will be no peace at all.
Understand. I think that view is very similar to what I described as the right on evil's view. Now, let me answer your question about justice or judgment. I think I said it very carefully. I use both words because you use the word justice, and I think that's a bigger word than just judgment or vengeance. And in fact, I was thinking of also theodicy. You know, not just justice as we define it. Very often we, in the legal history, human sense, legal sense, often define justice as fair treatment or a retributive justice. That is, if you have done something wrong, you should pay for something. That would be our general legal view. But you're asking about biblical view. As I understand, the biblical view, we see that in the Old Testament. That's why an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, is an Old Testament Deuteronomic view. But Jesus changes that. He specifically said, you have heard that, but I'm telling you, go over beyond and love your enemies. You see? So Jesus is challenging that sense of justice. So I'm not talking about judgment only. But I'm saying in Jesus' view, he believed that the society can do its best to maintain and often use the public power, authority to enforce the law. But those laws and what has been made by human and has to be decided by the human and has to be enforced by them. And that's why we see so many corruption with the judges, with the prosecutors, and even with the policemen. Can they be trusted, humans? No. You see, and so in Jesus' view, when we talk about justice, when we talk about true love and true harmony, we have to let God be involved. And his message about the coming of the kingdom of God
then views are in. So unless we accept that view, we're going to only follow the human view. So yes, from a human legal point of view, it's going to be without just there can be no love. And so that very first confession or other confessions, I think I may not wholly agree with it for this reason, but I can understand why it comes that way. And let me say one more thing. When we study some of those confessions, let me then say this and then move on to the second question. And if you want to say something, I'm happy to hear it. But before I lose my thought, is or the forget the question, that is, some of those confessions are time specific. Like our 1968 Christian Church Affirmation of Faith was made after the Civil War movement, and then the Civil Movement, a Civil Rights Movement, and after Hippie's time, so we emphasize a lot about racial reconciliation and so on and so forth. So 1968 Confession of the Christian Church is issued to address the crisis cultural problem of the time. I think that confession is good as it is, because the Presbyterian church that I attend to on Sundays when I'm not out in Alexandria is one of the oldest and biggest Presbyterian church in my presbytery. Our pastor now wants to use 1968 so often that I begin to see, well, you know, he's reliving his civil rights movement young age dream. Keep repeating, some are good, some may not be that good, to be honest. But of course, you know, I'm a pastor, I never say anything. I'm also an ordained person, I also happen to be a professor, so I don't want to get involved with the church issue. I'm not in positions. But what I'm saying is that it's specific at time. So that gave me a segue into your second question, maybe about the separation of church and state. That's in the Constitution of America and maybe Canadians and some of the European view. That has to do with American particular history. That is, because the Puritans came here, they found the church and the state, that is the Church of England and the power of the crown, joined forces to persecute Christians. So when they come here, they don't want that to repeat, even with the new republic of the United States. That's why they put it in the station. So again, what specific cultural context defined that document, and we want to honor that as a constitution, therefore we try not to change it lightly. But then, usually time and culture change, we begin to realize, as you already stated in your own explanation of your question, that when time goes, when we find state and church can sometimes work together to help with the poor. That's why the faith-based community service, even though it comes out from Mr. Bush, is a good idea, right? How are we doing well is another issue. But then somebody might easily challenge that to say, well, you're not supposed to, you know, to help the state and the church kind of get involved with the money and so on and so forth, you see? And so even that idea is changing. So there's a historical and cultural background for us. But actually, it goes back. It's not the Puritan who first think of this. It goes back, actually, to Luther. You know, before Martin Luther's revolution, Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church has been dominant in Europe, West Europe, anyway, for so long. So the church's view and the state's view are the same. Mm-hmm. And they use that power to oppress and suppress the reformers. And so when Martin Luther began to defy the authority of the Pope and quoting the scriptures, all of a sudden the peasants, the lower class people in Europe, they are excited about it. And so they began to use that to revolt against their overlords, the princes and the kings and the churches. As a result, there was a peasants' war that lasted for 30 years. It lost tens of thousands of lives, and many cities, castles were destroyed. So Luther was in struggle. He said, oh, that's not what I intended at all. I simply want the true gospel to come out, but the peasants took it over and they begin to fight against the state and therefore the church, and when they fight against the church, therefore the state, that ended with so many civil wars in Europe and so on. So Martin Luther himself writes about it. He said, now I think we should now, because of the war, that helps me to come back and to say we should have this church separation from the state. And then so he proposed a very famous theory called the Two Kingdoms theory. We as Christians belong to two kingdoms. Kingdom of God, which is spiritual for the moment and is not complete yet. That's why even the Roman Catholic can be wrong, can be corrupted. But we are also citizens of a state, the civil world. So that's two kingdoms, the kingdom of the world. And he needs the support of some of the prince and Christian, Protestant Christian, Protestant kings and princes to support him, to protect him from the attack of the Catholic Church. So if he talked about separation of the religion and so on, so those princes and they won't support him either. So for those two reasons, he talked about two kingdoms. And that becomes a theoretical background for American Puritan and American understanding of church with separate. So that's the theological reason for that. And so he begins to talk about Sermon on the Mount, Martin Luther that is, and begins to talk about Christian duties and Christian moral decisions. That some laws from the Sermon on the Mount, for instance, love your enemies, he thinks that belongs to Christians only. Jesus was talking to disciples, so if my brother and sister in the church offend me, sin against me, I can forgive them, love them as even though they are my enemies. But if you're talking about another country, invade our country, our enemies try to take over our lives and our cities, we defend ourselves and go to war and to fight against them. Because that belongs to another kingdom, kingdom of the world, which we are also a citizen of. So he's talking about citizenship, responsibility of Christian princes and Christian warriors and so on, and fighters and so on and so forth. So this is how Luther worked out those theories. And so we can see Luther and then Calvin to some extent. Calvin is more careful. I don't want to get into tonight. But then Puritan, American, Reinhold Niebuhr and our prevailing view here. But let's not forget, if we look at the history of effect, there are another view. The Anabaptists decided not to use force at all, and they actually, what do they think? I think they also agree that the church and the state should be separate, and that means the state, but then it's not just separate equal, it's the church and the state. You see what I mean? So they would rather obey the higher law of Christ and be persecuted by the political, by the state, without going to military service, for instance, and so on and so forth. But Buddha says two kingdoms side by side until Christ comes back. So that's more realistic. You see, that's most. Let me tell you one retired professor from Duke by the name of Howard. Stanley Howard, professor of Christian ethics at Duke University, Divinity School. I think he retired about 5 years ago. 2002, he was said to be the most important and influential theologian, American theologian of the 20th century by Times Magazine. Why? Because he's an ethicist who opposed to the Bush's Iraqi war. And he argued from Christian ethics, theological ethics point of view. He talks about pacifism, he talks about separation of church and the state, but he argues that there's nothing that can stop the cycle or the continuation of violence and revenge and more violence and hatred. Only the love of God in Christ. And that's very important in Christ, because Christ's cross tells us how the hostility between God and the human world is stopped by Jesus' willingness to die. And he said, it's not easy. And it's not said by everybody. But unless Christians do it, who else will do it? And then we're going to see, you hear me, and I hear you. Yesterday, I was amazed to hear one commentator on CNN commenting on the problem in Syria, Libya, the American ambassador. And I think his funeral service was held at the National Cathedral in Washington. That's an Episcopal cathedral. And he says, you know, we're dealing with this Arabic fundamentalist terrorist. They don't know anything about reason or goodwill. The only language they know is power. So if they kill four of us, we should go and kill 400 of them. That's the only language they know. How would you respond to that? This is one of those experts, the formal, you know, CIA type of person, military person, say something like that. You don't want to kind of, you don't want to respond to him because everybody is so angry and so sad. At the same time, do you agree with him, really? Do you agree that with him? Americans can send our aircraft carrier over to the Mediterranean and take over Libya and kill all the Libyans? Is that going to solve the problem? No. Even from the most religious point of view. And so I was so astounded, and then he said, and he said, you know, I'm most patriotic. Hear them, my expertise. That's the only language they know. Nonsense. It seems to me that the only danger he himself knows is violence. And he thinks Americans a superpower, so that's our superpower. The hell with other people's life. See, that's in one way why we got into this mess in some way. You see, so each individual case may be very different. And therefore, when it comes to the ethical principle, it's difficult because you can think of other cases and other examples. But by and large, what I'm saying is that there is this view we mostly accept, but when you analyze that further, then you have to think of it without considering Jesus' message about the kingdom of God. You have to leave God out of it, and then you would not have considered what Watts was talking about. It's the cost of discipleship. How do we try to stop a violence getting larger to hurt even more innocent people by putting our body on the cross to stop it like Jesus Christ has done? And so how was for saying, I know, nobody can do it. And I actually heard him answer the question at Wheaton College. We were at a Sermon Mount conference together. He was, after his lecture, one Wheaton, you know, he's at evangelical school, stand up and ask him, the professor stand up, we know you are a pacifist and you are a Christian ethics, you think we should love your enemies as Jesus said. Could I ask you to answer a hypothetical situation? If a burglar comes into your house at night, rape your wife, take your daughter away, what do you do? Would you take out a gun and shot and shoot the burglar? I mean, when you think about ethical situation, like the case study, it's tough. And he said it's very squeaky sound. I mean, Professor Star Wars has a very ugly sound. I like him. He's a wonderful personality, but his sound is hard. I cannot bear listening to him. But he says, you know, I've been asked this question many times. So he said, I have given thought, if I had to be consistent as a scholar, with what I propose as a good Christian theological ethics, of course I have to say, no, I'm not going, because on principle I'm not going to use violence. So I don't have a gun, I'm not going to use a gun. Even when my wife, my daughter's life depends on me. And he said, number two, of course people might say, I would sacrifice my own wife and daughter just so that I can come home. That abstract principle. What kind of husband, what kind of father am I? He said, so that's number two. I admitted to it. But number three, I have two choices. If I do fight with the burglar, there is no guarantee I can save my daughter.
what will cause him.
Right? Because he's telling me, yes, I killed him. The only way I can prevent, protect my wife and daughter from a girlfriend who is already there in your hypothesis. So I want to answer you very honestly. You give me a very difficult situation. Then it's even in that situation whether my theory can apply. If my theory makes sense in that very specific, difficult case, then that's a good theory. So you say, if I wants to use violence or gun to protect my wife, only possible possibility is that I have to be able to use the gun and before the burglar and kill him. But the reality can be, before I do that, he killed me and he goes on to hurt my family. Right? So there's no guarantee. But then, even if I kill him to prevent my family from hurt, I have killed a life. He may have hurt two of my loved ones, but he may not have killed them. But I would have killed a life that is also in my heart. So he said, I have to make a decision. There's a chance I could save my wife, but I have to kill him. And there's another chance I cannot even save my wife, and I will lose my life. None of that is good. So I come back to the third choice. I'd rather reason with him, plead with him, and hope that he will change his mind. And if not, I would suffer and die with my family. So I mean, he takes us one step at another, and he says, I know I may not be able to make that kind of decision momentarily because almost in my instinct, I'm going to really try to defend myself. I'm going to get angry, huh? So the only way I can even go through that deliberation process and think about all possibilities coolly and then doing what the Bible, what Jesus suggests, then I really have to believe in Jesus. Even when the worst situation happens, I believe that God would do the justice finally. And I have to believe that God will protect my loved ones in the best it can be. And also I have to be like Jesus. I have to think like Jesus in every day, because when it happens, I have to make that good decision. You don't have time to think, to say, okay, let's think about it, you know, let's have a committee, let's write a report, and then take up the gun or not, right? So unless my character, my personality, the way of my thinking is completely in tune with Christ. And that's why it's called so-called virtue ethics. Unless my life has been totally changed by Jesus Christ's love, that I think like God, like Christ, I don't think I would even be able to make this kind of decision. And he said that's our human reality. So ethics is never easy. We can only think ahead of time, but unless our character has become like Christ, we won't do the right thing, and so we can only ask for God's forgiveness and God's mercy. You see, in every step of the way, analyze all the possibilities realistically, apply all the principles, the best situations, and at the same time, he's humble enough to know that only God knows how the outcome, because human agent and human relations can be so complicated, you never know how to change it. I was very much impressed by that line of thinking. Not only is it a hard line to take, and we can only pray that that hypothetical situation never happened to anyone. So that this would become just an exercise in mind. Do you see my point? So, yeah, I can understand why people would think like that, but this is another way.
But is there one more option about calling the police in this case?
Too late. That's why, I mean, it's not. When you call the police, you'll be shot, and then you'll be here. So it belongs to the second choice, kind of. But he was trying to answer a very specific question, to be honest. Because that was obviously a design, difficult question, challenge, dispute. So, yes,
you have a proposal.
Do we go to the small group or just do we here? It's 9 o'clock.
It's usually too late.
For small group.
I'll be ready with a pepper spray.
Okay, pepper spray. At least you're not killing your life. And you happen to have a pepper spray with you. So you'll always be ready. So lesson number one, carry a pepper spray always in your pocket. We can love it, but you see, those are serious questions. They're good exercise to help us think about. This is part of contextualizing Bible message for our life, isn't it? How do we make it relevant to our life, and how much are we willing to trust God plays a big part really? That's why in the legal discussions in America, they would not follow our last advice because they don't even allow God to be in the discussion. In the legal system, they don't, you know, because now you believe a different God and we believe the same God with a different understanding, different theology. And so legal systems almost from the very beginning, by default, leave God out of the discussion. And that's why, you know, all this idea of harmony of Jesus and without justice and so on. But then who decides the justice?
But I believe U.S. Constitution written by those people who are all Christian. And I really understand.
Yeah. At least they have not good principles.
They are based on Christian belief to write this Constitution. And also, you know, how are they? So the one that I'm talking about, according to the police, is that we live in this very structured society, this system. Mm-hmm. So in this case, we should go to the like two kingdoms, but it's not completely ignored. Okay? So when you want to, and although it might be too late,